Good morning. Pastor Nelson has been ill for the last 10 days, and as most of you probably know, I took his place last Sunday and planned on doing just one message on Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, but he's still not 100% yet, so we're going to continue with this passage of Scripture and deal with verses 2 through 5. And then close this sermon out, or this series, small series out. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Last week we dealt with verse 1, and in that message we dealt with the context of the passage itself. We dealt with the cause of their reaction, the people's reaction to Jesus preaching. We dealt with the atrocity itself, that those people were butchered by Pilate. We dealt with Luke's reason for the concise statement found in verse 1 of chapter 13. And lastly, we dealt with the motive behind their statement, why they said this to Jesus after he had been preaching. So I want to go through verse 1 again in review before we get into our text this morning, which is found in verses 2 through 5. Again, I'll read verse 1, and it deals with the report to Jesus concerning Pilate's atrocities against these Galileans. Now on the same occasion there were certain ones present who reported to him, that is Christ, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This passage of Scripture must be looked at in the context of chapters 11 and 12. Jesus had taught his disciples to pray in the early verses of chapter 11. He healed a deaf and dumb man in verses 14 through 28. He went to a Pharisee's home and was criticized by him later on. And all through chapter 12, he preached this very long sermon that dealt with about five different issues, all with the issues of life, who God is, who men are, and the consequences of our lives on this earth and how to be reconciled to him. There are very, very many things that were very profound statements that had a great impact on them, but they all had a natural aversion to the preaching or the word of God. So we find that this preaching from Christ among this large crowd caused certain ones, literally, tenes, who were present to report to Jesus that Pontius Pilate had murdered some fellow Israelites while they were worshiping in the temple. Horrible thing. They were actually sacrificing animals for the remission of sins in the confines of the temple of Jerusalem, and Pilate had murdered these men. This was an act of terror upon the people of Israel by a Roman governor, and it had a very profound effect on everybody. It would be like us watching the news last night, or tonight actually, and finding that our own government had sent military men into some of our churches and butchered some of our people. This is what happened in this event. It was a horrible, horrible situation. The text in verse 1 is very, very concise by Luke. Pilate had mingled the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. It is impossible to know for sure who these men were, and we spent a great amount of time last week trying to figure out who they were to the best of our abilities, and I don't want to go over that again. But we only know that these men were recognized by the authorities of Rome, and because of their recognition of who they were swiftly dealt with. They were found out. They were recognized as men who were enemies of the state of Rome, and they were swiftly dealt with. So the message from Pilate was very simple. Insurrectionists among the Israelites would not be tolerated under his watch. He did this horrible thing, this horrible act of murder inside the temple walls by his henchmen, where they literally cut these men down with their swords. So their blood flowed onto the temple floor, and it was mingled with the sacrifices of the animals that they themselves had just sacrificed unto God. It was a horrible, horrible scene, no doubt, and it put fear into all of Israel. Everybody was talking about it. It was fresh on everybody's mind. Well, what is the reason for Luke's concise statement? The reason for this statement being so short by Luke was that his purpose was to focus on the response from Jesus, not the details of the crime. That is not what this passage is about. Whatever the political reason for the murders, the facts as they are told by Luke are that these Galileans were in the temple worshiping Jehovah through sacrificing animals for the remission of sins. Suddenly, they were seized upon and killed by Pilate's men during their act of worship. The Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Very concise statement. It tells us everything we didn't know about the situation. Well, then we dealt with the motive behind their statement. Why did they make this statement? Jesus had been preaching and teaching and doing signs and wonders for a very long period of time in front of this large crowd. It was a large multitude of people, and they were so eager to get close to him that they trode upon one another, according to chapter 12 and verse 1. They were clamoring upon one another. It was almost a riotous situation because they wanted to get close to him in order for him to do a miracle, a sign or wonder that would affect them. And when they found that he was only going to preach to them, I think they all kind of calmed down and had to patiently listen, hoping in the end he would do some miraculous work in front of them or for them. And so when he was done, we find this statement. Did you hear about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices? Well, we believe that they wanted Jesus to encourage them to continue in their confidence that personal tragedies such as blindness, lameness, leprosy, demon possession, which was very common outwardly during that period of world history, and being murdered were all the result of personal sin. They believed that the healthy were righteous and the unhealthy were unrighteous in their society. They believed that if you were born blind, or that you became blind, or you lost the ability to use your legs, or you became lunatic, or you died at a young age, or died the way these Galileans did, it was proof that there was secret sin in your life or in the lives of your parents, and you deserved this horrible death. The issue for them came down to defining the righteous in contrast with the unrighteous. The only way that these people, the average person walking among the streets of Jerusalem or in the dirt roads of Israel, the only way that they could have confidence that they had a right standing before God, that they were comfortable that God would accept them, was to contrast their lives with the perceived unrighteousness of other people. Even though the scribes and Pharisees said, "We are of Abraham's seed. We are God's people. We are under the covenant of Moses and Abraham and David. We are going to be okay. All of us are." None of them really believed that. Instinctively, they had a conscience that smote them, and their sins bothered them because the law of God is written on all men's hearts. And so everyone, no matter who they were trying to find a way to soothe that conscience and to make themselves right with God. And so they the average man on the street, no matter who you are, no matter what country you come from, and no matter what generation you live in, most people's religion is basically to contrast yourself with somebody that is worse than you so you can feel good about yourself and tell yourself that you're going to be okay in the end. This is the religion. This is the worldview of the unconverted, the unbeliever. I'm simply better than somebody else, therefore I am okay. The problem with this system, this religious system, is that the baseline for separating yourself from the unrighteous changes with each individual. What do I mean by that? Well, you could be a father, and you could have a decent job, and you can have a nice haircut, and maybe a decent house, and a wife, and a couple of kids, and you pay your mortgage on time. You really haven't done too much bad that's that scandalous, so you've covered up most of your sins in your life, and you're pretty respectable in society. Therefore, you're okay. Now, the other people, the people in prison that have committed crimes of murder and rape and bank robbery and such, those are the unrighteous people. Those are bad people. I'm okay. That's a baseline that we all have to create within ourselves if we don't have the religion of Christ. But what are the people in prison going to do? They have to have a baseline too. So if you go to prison and you have murderers and rapists and bank robbers in prison and they're all together, how do you find a baseline? Well, they say, well, the child molester is worse than me. He's unrighteous. We are therefore righteous. There's always going to be a baseline by which we judge ourselves. And of course, each individual is going to judge himself as righteous because you will always be able to find somebody worse than yourself. Well, this is the religion of the unconverted. It's the religion of the world. And so Jesus was dealing with this attitude with these people. They were traditionalists in their thinking. So I want to deal with Jesus' answer then in verses 2 through 5 for our study this morning. Jesus revealed their true motive in verse 2. He said, "And he answering said unto them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners above other Galileans because they had suffered this fate?" He got right to the point. They didn't bring this up, but he did. He knew what they were thinking, and so he dealt with it head on. He asked the question to get them to think about the one thing that men always labor to never think about. And what is that? Men are constantly laboring to never think about their own state, their own standing before God. Do I measure up to the law? Can I stand naked before God and be accepted by Him? Well, men do everything constantly to suppress that, and they will not think about that. So Jesus was compelling these people that had made this statement into the realm of true religion, into the religion of the revealed Word of God, and he was trying to show them the difference between the religion that is based on God's holy Word from that of mere tradition or human imagination. So Jesus asked them very pointedly, "Do you suppose," he asked them this question, he got them to think about it, "do you suppose that by comparison," there's a preposition in the Greek, para, and it means to place beside or alongside. And so he said, "Do you suppose that if you were compared side by side with these Galileans that were just killed, were they greater sinners above their fellow Galileans because they suffered this fate? Would you measure up? If you really were honest with yourself, do you suppose that if you placed yourself side by side, those people who were just murdered, would you find yourself better than them? Are you sure about this?" It was very, very pointed. It got to the heart of the issue quickly. Jesus, he forced them into dealing with their own perverted view of sin and its consequences. He got to the heart of the issue quickly. J.C. Ryle said that our Lord was telling them that this opinion was a mere baseless delusion. And it was. Sadly, the Jews during this time, and I want to deal with Job for a minute, because Job teaches us much. And these people, as Jews who went to synagogue every week, knew a lot about the book of Job. And yet they really didn't know anything about the book of Job. The Jews during that period in Jewish history took the view of Job's friends, not Job. And this is the issue that we need to look at for a few moments, I think. As you know, Job was a man who was highly favored of God. He was an extremely wealthy man. He was an extremely powerful man, an extremely wise man, and a godly man. And he had a wife, and he had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, calamity befell Job. Job was, in a moment of time, lost everything. He lost all of his property, all of his cattle, and his 10 children were killed in a violent storm. It was a horrible, horrible experience, to say the least. And during this period of time, we find that Job's friends, his 3 friends, came to him, and they came to encourage him. And they did it over and over again, 10 times, up to chapter 19, as a matter of fact. They tried to convince Job, literally, that all of Job's calamities that had befallen him were owing to past sins, were owing to secret sins. They didn't know their friend at all. He was an excellent man. He was above reproach in his testimony as a Christian. He was a very excellent man. And yet these men said, "You are a hypocrite. You have secret sin in your life, and the tragedy that has befallen you has caused, is the reason for everything that has befallen you." They did not want to believe that their friend, their Christian friend, was an excellent man. They didn't want to believe that he was loved by God and that he kept close watch over his heart. This was his daily exercise as a man of God. They did not want to admit to themselves that Job loved his children very much and that he was in constant prayer over the life of his children because they were not saved. And he was worried about their lifestyle. In chapter 1, we find very early that they were all going to meet his children. And they were going to have a dinner. And they were going to have a good time. And we find that Job continually. What? He prayed for them always. This was the type of man that he was. It proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what kind of a man he really was. And yet, no one saw it. The world couldn't see it. All they saw was the horrible things that had happened to him. Therefore, he's a bad man. All these calamities happened to him. It proves he's unrighteous. Therefore, his friends were righteous men. He had a friend out of the 3 named Bildad. He was a Shuhite. And he counseled Job concerning this heretical view that he was propagating. He said, "Behold, Job, God will not cast away a perfect man. Therefore, you're not a perfect man because you've been cast away by God. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help evildoers." And clearly, he's not helping you, Job. You are an evil doer. You are not a perfect man. Bildad was making the case that Job was not a perfect man, and the evidence was his profound calamities. Horrible, horrible friend indeed. The people who were speaking to Jesus on that day were speaking as conduits of Bildad. They did not understand the mystery of providence. They did not understand Job. They did not understand anything. They simply took the position of an ungodly, unbelieving man by the name of Bildad the Shuhite. And they did not take the position of Job. In the end, all of Job's quote-unquote friends were proven to be wrong. They were all wrong in the assessment of Job's life. And therefore, these new people now that were bringing up this calamity about these Galileans were going to be wrong about them also. So Jesus gave an unvarnished warning in verse 3. He gets right down to the heart of the issue in verse 3. And he dealt with 2 things. Universal sin, but not universal salvation. And this is what he says, literally in verse 3. No, I say to you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Very, very concise statement again from our Lord. Jesus straightforwardly answered their intimation that the victims of Pilate were deserving of a violent death more than they, more than other Galileans, because they were unrighteous people. He said, no, that's not true. It's not true at all. There's no proof of that at all. His answer was an emphatic no. He said, but I say to you, except each and every one of you individually repent. It's in the present tense. Except each and every one of you repent now of your sins, you will all likewise in the future perish. The purpose of the emphatic warning from the Lord Jesus Christ was ontological. It was not temporal. These people were thinking in terms of time. We see the evidence of how they lived by their calamities. Jesus is saying you're missing the point. We need to think beyond the temporal and move into the future of the next world in which we will all have to face. Except you all repent, metanoia, except you all repent, have a radical change of mind, a radical change of heart, completely turn away from sin and self, the future result will ultimately be the same. You will all likewise perish. That's it. That's the way it's going to be. This is the reality of our situation. They were so desperate to find themselves in a good place before God, they were willing to condemn strangers so they could look good. And Jesus said, no, you don't get it. Unless you all repent now, each as individuals, you will all likewise perish as they have just perished. So this reality of this statement was completely lost on the crowd. It was lost in the crowd that the Galileans who were recently murdered died in an unrepentant state. That was the issue. That was the issue that they needed to focus on. They were suddenly cut off. They didn't expect it. Their families didn't know they were going to die. And the reality for the people that had just died, even though it was a horrible crime by Pilate, the reality, the ontological reality was that they died in an unrepentant state. That's what mattered. Nothing else mattered. The violence of their death was going to be secondary to the reality of the ultimate situation. They died unrepentant. They died in their sins. The danger is not the type of death, but the horror of eternal death apart from saving repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news, and there is good news, and you'll find it in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, where he gives a picture of a man. And he says that there's good news. The good news is that there's hope for the living. But there's only hope for the living and nobody else. The people that had just died in the temple at the hand of Pilate, there was no more hope for them. It's over. They're dead. Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 4. He said, for to him that is joined to all the living, so you and me, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. That make sense? A lion, the most majestic, powerful, wonderful animal that God has ever created. If it's dead, it's not that majestic. It's not that wonderful, is it? For a living dog is better than a dead lion. There's hope for the living. There's hope for you. There's hope for me. But there's no hope for us once we die. Okay. Well, he gave another example. They gave an example of a horrible death by the hand of Pilate. Now Jesus is going to add an example for them in verse 4. It's a calamity without human design. Pilate designed the last calamity. This was going to be a natural or an accident that was beyond anybody's control. He said, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. He said, do you think that they were sinners more than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Before they were picking on the Galileans, the Hicks. Now they're picking on the good people. The Jerusalemites now. Now these men suddenly died also. Just recently, the Tower of Siloam fell. It was a tower that was on the southeastern wall of Jerusalem, and it was used for helping getting spring water into the city. Anyway, but this means of death, by these people in Jerusalem, by this tower falling on them, was not necessarily the issue. Jesus brought them to see that the two examples were completely different. The first was by human design, and the second by divine decree. It simply happened. No one knew it again. Just this tower fell, 18 people were crushed to death. So Jesus also used this other event to show them that sudden death did not just happen to the despised Galileans. Jerusalemites were the big shots. They were the elite. They were just the city folks, if you will. And those Hicks in Galilee, they called them the people of the earth. The hoi polloi, the goyim, the dogs. They were not respected at all. And yet, 18 people in Jerusalem had just recently lost their life. Well, they were, according to these people who had made the first statement, they were better than everybody else. How did they die? Just happened to them also. Not only it didn't happen to just these people that we didn't care about. It happened to our friends and our neighbors close by. So again, Jesus was directing them to think rationally. He was directing them to think about what they were saying. He said, do you think that the Galileans who were butchered, or the people who were suddenly cut off by this falling tower, falling structure, were sinners more than all the men in Jerusalem? Do you really think that? Do you really think that you're better than them? Of course, the answer from an honest man must be no. Of course not. How could we think that? People die all the time. How can I think that because my neighbor died today and I'm still walking the earth that I'm a better man than he? That's a ridiculous proposition, is it not? And yet, that's the religion of most people. It's a fool's errand to believe that only egregious sinners are deserving of the wrath of God. It's not true. All sinners are deserving of the wrath of God. So the statement from Jesus was placed for emphasis. He wanted them to think about what they were saying. Jesus had very sternly declared that the only thing that mattered was that repentance must be the primary focus on all who are living, Galileans, Judeans, and Gentiles like you and me. That's what he was saying. That must be the primary focus of our life, repentance unto life. Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said, what then? Are we better than they? Jews, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. God's word puts us all in the same position. Nobody on the earth can say that they are better than somebody else because they are better. They just can't do it. It's impossible to come up with that conclusion about your own life. So he emphasizes this point again in verse 5. He says the exact same thing again that he said in verse 3. No, I say to you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Emphasis by repetition. He wanted to drive the point home. It was so very important that each and every individual understood this. Must not miss the major point. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? Romans 3:23. That's the issue. All have sinned. Not just those dreaded Galileans. Not just those people where the Tower of Siloam fell on them. But unless you repent, unless you act immediately in repentance, turning away from self and sin, you will all likewise perish. He said it again. Wanted to make sure they were paying attention. So very simply, he was telling them, don't look to other people. Don't have the religion of finding a baseline. I'm over here and they're over here, therefore I'm okay and they're not. It's a horrible place to be. It's essential, then, that we all look at ourselves when analyzing our stand before God. We must look inwardly. We must look at ourselves and honestly assess our lives, our standing before God. And the only standard we have to do that is not another human being, but the very Word of God itself, the law of God. It's the only way to have that rule, that standard by which we can properly and honestly look at our own selves. These questions are hard, but they must be asked. Can we ask ourselves honestly, do I know that I'm a sinner before God's holy law? Have I ever been honest enough with myself to stand before the law of God as my rule, as my standard, and say, I don't measure up? Has repentance, has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ taken place in my life? Or am I an unbeliever? Can we ask those questions honestly to ourselves and not be like these people that made these statements? Am I resting in the righteousness of Christ for my salvation? Because my own righteousness condemns me. Because there is no righteousness in me. And therefore I must rest in the perfect righteousness and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made this imperative crystal clear. No, I say to you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Very, very straightforward. Very, very easy to understand this very, very short gospel statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. So by way of observation, then we'll close our services in the next couple of minutes. Observation number one. It is part of human nature. It's the way we're made up to condemn others for supposed sin in order to suppress the reality that it is we who are in need of salvation from sin. We do this naturally. There's always going to be somebody worse. Right? The liberal is going to say the Republican is the bad guy. The Republican is going to say the liberal is the bad guy. Or the dad that pays the mortgage on time is going to say the bank robber is the bad guy. Bank robber is going to say it's the child molester. It goes on and on and on and on. It never ends. The fact is this. It's absolutely impossible to judge people based on the short lifespan or, conversely, the long lifespan of another human being. You think about Charles Manson. It's 2016 this year. He's 81 years old. When I was a young boy, he and his crazy lunatic gang of murderers broke into the LaBianca's home and murdered those two poor people while they were sleeping. While they're watching television, I mean. A few days later, they went to a party and they murdered a young starlet, a up-and-coming, beautiful movie star, while she was 9 months pregnant. That man's still alive. Where's the theory that the unrighteous are going to be cut off? And that's proof. He's 81 years old. He's living a good life. And not less than 2 weeks ago, a young man from Monta Vista High School, most of the kids in our church go to that school, was suddenly cut off. At the young age of 18 years old, he's dead. Does that make him a wicked man? Clearly, that young man and Charles Manson are polar opposites in their lifestyles and in their life, and yet both of them are dead. How do we judge people based on death? It's an absolute impossibility. It cannot be done. Only God knows and controls the destiny of our life on earth. It's impossible for us to look around and say, aha, 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 can't be done. All according to his purpose and will. Everything that happens on this in this world is based according to his purpose and his will, and for his glorification. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter, in verses 36 toward the end, he deals with all the great heroes of the faith. And then in the end, what does he do? He deals with the unknown heroes of the faith, the ones who were butchered and lived in caves and were tormented and tortured and killed and put in prisons and endured all sorts of shame. Why? To glorify him. To be a witness for the gospel. Clearly, these people were anything but unrighteous. They were God's holy people, and God used them to endure the most horrible, type of life you could possibly live. Observation number two. Salvation is personal. It is never corporate. We can never hide behind our tradition, our family, the church that we've always gone to, our old baptism as children, our culture, or our tradition. Think about the culture of today. We live in an atheistic time. Christianity is not in vogue anymore. So it's really easy to be an atheist and to be anti-God and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so if that is your position as a human being on this earth right now, the only thing you can base that opinion on is that it's popular today. But if another thing is popular 100 years ago, would you have been one of the people that followed that popular worldview? What makes you think that your worldview is the right worldview just because it happens to be what's in vogue with the unbelieving world today? You have to think. You have to think, and you have to ask yourself and align your positions according to the Word of God, not to popular culture, not to the whims of our generation. Are you so sure that what you believe and who you are as a human being is not just living in lockstep with everybody else? Maybe the cool ones are not so cool. There's a young girl I know that she goes to a school up north, and it's a school that's known for, well, it's the lifestyle up in the Northern California. It is what it is. And when she left here, she wore the clothes of the kids that wear clothes around here. Well, I saw her a couple of weeks ago, and she was wearing the clothes that people wear up north. And I asked her, I said, isn't it ironic that you're conforming to the nonconformity of the culture in which you live now? And she didn't understand what I just said. But maybe if you think about it, you'll understand what I just said. She was conforming to the nonconformity of the area and culture in which she was living now. She was not at all herself. She was living lockstep with the worldview of that place and time in history without thinking about it. It is such an important issue that we think about these things that Jesus made it a point to make the exact statement twice. He said, don't look to your religion. Don't look to your tradition. Don't do any of that. But you must look to the Word of God. He made the statement twice. No, I say to you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's the issue it always has been. At the beginning of our Lord's ministry, right after he was baptized, he went about all the cities of Galilee saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the foundational message of the gospel, and it still is today. And lastly, Jesus pressed everyone into thinking about the most important of all things, repentance. Just keep hitting this theme, because that's the theme of what Jesus was saying. He guided and he controlled the conversation to this point alone. He didn't deviate from it at all. There is no salvation apart from repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot look to others and say, I'm better than them, therefore I'm okay. This was the issue for those who were suddenly killed at the temple, for those who were crushed by the crumbling tower of Siloam. It is so clearly spelled out for us in God's holy word, is it not? Yet, but, unbelieving man will do anything except believe this truth. We will go everywhere and look everywhere and do everything to not believe this. No one can be pardoned from sins. No one can be declared a righteous man, which we all want, apart from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no possibility of you or I being declared righteous by God except we repent of our sins and rest in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Necessitates that we are resting in his finished work. J.C., and I'm going to close with these two quotes, if you don't mind. Both of them are from J.C. Ryle. Number one, he said, "The subject before us is no light matter. Nothing less than life, eternal life, is at stake. If we die impenitent and without a new heart, we had better never have been born." And secondly, he also said, "Two things are absolutely necessary to the salvation of every one of us. We must repent, and we must believe the gospel. Without repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, no man can be saved. No man can be declared righteous. No, I say to you, but unless ye repent, ye will all likewise, like those Galileans and those Jerusalemites, perish." All right. We'll close our service there then and pray. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy for the Lord's day. We pray that you would glorify yourself as we worship you, as we fellowship, as we sing hymns together. And we pray that you would meet with us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.